John chapter 17, the entire chapter. Hear now the very word of God. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. When I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I send them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, and they also may be sanctified, that they may also be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you have loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name. I will continue to make it known. The love which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Lord, we are amazed at Jesus' care for his disciples and for us that is reflected here. And we would ask this evening that we would indeed take to heart the things that are reflected as his priorities here in this prayer, that we might recognize that what Jesus has called us to and what he has called us out of. We thank you for these things that we may receive in his name. Amen. Please be seated. I'll pray for you. These are words of comfort that we often give to people that find themselves in a time of distress. They roll off our tongue, perhaps even a little too easily as Christians. It becomes almost an autonomic response to someone having troubles. Well, I'll pray for you. And hopefully we mostly do, in fact, pray for people that we have committed to pray for. It is interesting to hear prayer that is given in concern. For As we hear people, as we pray for others, as we hear others pray for us, we see their concerns and their priorities that are reflected in those prayers. And here we have an opportunity in this passage, unlike any other in Scripture really, to see in an extended fashion Jesus pray for those whom he has called out of the world. And in such we see his priorities and we see his concerns and his heart reflected here fully. Now, this is a lengthy passage, and there is much here that we could look at. We are going to sort of look at things from perhaps an altitude of 10,000 feet this evening. We could easily break this down into three or four sermons and look at this even more carefully, and perhaps at some point we will have the opportunity to do that together. But as I've said, this is a prayer of Jesus. In fact, this is most widely recognized as something called the high priestly prayer of Jesus, here given in John 17. Now, I think that calling it such is perhaps selling it short of all that is in it, for even though there is certainly intercession, and we looked at our shorter catechism summarizing Jesus' priestly role, and intercession is certainly a part of it there is much more here. And in fact, you may be somewhat puzzled by the title that I've chosen for this evening's sermon, Closing Remarks. And part of the reason I've chosen that is that this is not simply a prayer that stands alone by itself out of context. This is not just some sentimental farewell by Jesus to his disciples, but rather it is connected very closely with these passion narratives, this farewell discourse that we've seen in chapters 14 through 16, and in fact, it's connected with major themes that are raised throughout the book. And it's the last opportunity that Jesus has really to remind his disciples of those things. Now, certainly this is a prayer. It's a real prayer that Jesus is offering up here for his disciples. But at the same time, it is a moment of teaching for him. This is it's a public prayer. It's a prayer out loud that is given in large part, not just beseeching for them, but also for their benefit. It's not just on their behalf that Jesus is praying, but he is also addressing them in this prayer. Now, That may seem somewhat odd, but it's not certainly unique here in John's Gospel. You may recall during the episode with Lazarus at the tomb, where Jesus is standing before the tomb, people are wondering what's going to happen, and he offers up a prayer for the resurrection of Lazarus, and he explicitly says in that prayer that I've said this not because I need this prayer, but for the benefit of those standing around me. And in many ways, this is a prayer with that sort of purpose in mind, that what he says here is for the benefit of his disciples, and certainly that would include us as well, not just those who are immediately within his hearing. Now, you may, as you're thinking through the end of Jesus' earthly ministry and thinking about prayers that he's offered, you may be drawn to other accounts of Jesus praying at the end, at the Garden of Gethsemane. And you may remember certain details of that prayer in particular. You may remember the account of Jesus given in Luke's Gospel where his sweat became actually like drops of blood, and Jesus is in great concern and great anguish over what he is about to face on the cross. Now, comparing that prayer to this prayer, the two seem to be somewhat out of accord, and yet I would contend that these two prayers are very much complementary towards one another. That Jesus is, as he is facing as he is facing the sacrificial death that he is about to offer, is welled up with a number of things. But it is remarkable to see that alongside this anguish that he experiences at what he is about to face, and the resolve that he shows to face it, he is also filled with concern for his disciples. And that is reflected here in this prayer. And if we were to turn the page to the next page, it would seem that after this prayer was offered, which it would, I think, is perfectly reasonable to assume, it's offered in the same place where he has been given, where he has had the Last Supper, where he has spoken all of these words in chapters 14 through 16. Before they depart, this is a prayer that, in a sense, puts a good ending to all that he has taught them here at the end, and indeed all that he has taught them throughout his earthly ministry. And the thing about the prayer shows us what is really on his heart. What are his priorities, and what are the priorities of God? Well, the first priority that would stand out to us in this reading certainly would be the glory of God and the glory of Christ. And we see that certainly in a most concentrated fashion here in verses 1 through 5, but we also see it brought, we see Jesus coming back to this theme throughout in verse 10 and verse 22 and then later in verse 24 as well. He will mention the glorification of God. And the way that he mentions it here, the way that he's going to talk about it, it is another way that Jesus is reaffirming his deity here. The fact that he is in fact God incarnate, that he is God come to earth. Just as John has opened the gospel in the first chapter and said that this word that was in the beginning became flesh and dwelt among us. He has come down from God, and that is a recurring theme throughout the gospel. He talks here about the glory that he had previously and the glory that he is going to go back and have with God. And reading this perhaps out of that context, we can say that glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Now, now, Father, in verse 5, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Now, these are words that from anybody else would come across as sheer arrogance, would they not? And this is one of those cases where the popular refrain of several years ago, the "What Would Jesus Do" movement, we see that there are certainly instances where it just doesn't apply. None of us could say, absent just tremendous self-indulgence and hubris, glorify me. We could not that's not a prayer that would be appropriate for us to offer up. And yet that's precisely what Jesus does here. He asks for God to glorify him, that God may be glorified. God himself may be glorified. Now that is, I suppose, that could come across in one sense as what's called a tautology. God is glorified when God is glorified. It's a circle. But it's not simply what he's saying here, that God the Father is glorified in God the Son accomplishing his mission, as we will see here in a moment. That when Jesus is glorified and recognized for who he is, the God who sent him, the Father who sent him, is also simultaneously glorified. And this is central to God's purposes, as we see here, that he would reveal that glory to a select group of people, as we see in these first passages here, and that we'll certainly see that throughout. that this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. This is part of that glory, is that God has been revealed to this select group of people. We see a shadow here of what we might call particular redemption, a redemption of not everyone, but a select group of people that is predetermined by God, and indeed that will grow in the succeeding verses. But it is interesting that the good of the elect is served by God being glorified, not by themselves being glorified, not by them attracting attention to themselves, them being aggrandized in and of themselves. Their good is served by God's glory. And that's only something Jesus can say here, that as he asks God to glorify himself by glorifying him, rather than an arrogance and a selfishness, there's a selflessness in that. That the rest of the world, and particularly those who've been called, can't live in reality apart from seeing God in his glory. That only in that have they fully come to know what is true. This gospel, this eternal life, it's only possible if God is glorified. And that leads into what is perhaps the main portion of this prayer, and that is Jesus praying for the sanctification and protection of believers, of those that have been called out. And that we see mostly in verses 6 through 19. Now this is the part of the prayer that is primarily priestly. It is intercession. And when we do that, we recognize that the Old Testament priests, and going back to the Shorter Catechism, question we read earlier, they mediated on behalf of the people. They did sacrifices. They were the ones who brought forth the sacrifices for sin. Jesus now is going to fulfill that in a perfect way, in a final way, by providing his own sacrifice. But he also is carrying over this intercessory role, this mediatory role that he talks about here. And we see in verse 6 that these are people that he is talking about, these believers, have been pulled out of the world by God's decree. They were God's prior to Jesus even coming here. Yours they were, and you gave them out of the world, and they gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now, that may seem perhaps a little odd, given everything that we have learned about the disciples to this point, that Jesus would say here, and that he would repeat throughout this, that the disciples have kept his word. Well, it seems that, frankly, at almost every turn, the disciples were misunderstanding his word, that they were completely confused by his word, that at every turn they would misread their own intentions, which were not, in many cases, noble, into the words that Jesus would speak. So how is it that Jesus here throughout this portion of this prayer is saying over and over again that they have kept the word that they've been given? Well, they've kept it in some important ways, even in John's gospel, which seems to predominantly reveal the disciples as failures, but reveals them in some important ways also as successes. And you might think back to John chapter 6. You remember what happened in chapter 6. Jesus, after having fed having fed this massive crowd of 5,000 men, the next day he is confronted by some of the same people who want to hear more from him, and Jesus has left them the day before, knowing that they wanted to make him a king by force. That's how on his side this crowd was. And yet, as Jesus goes on to talk to them, they are not pleased with his answers. When they ask him, "What should we do to work the works of God?" Jesus replies simply, "This is the work of God, that you believe whom he has sent." It's the only work of God that Jesus responds to that question with. And this crowd that was willing to make him a king by force the day before responds, "Well, what sign do you give us that we might believe in you?" They're turning on him. And they turn back to Moses. "Moses gave us manna in the desert to show that he had been sent by God." Well, that very miracle of Moses prefigured what Jesus was doing with them. And Jesus goes on to claim that he is the true bread. This bread of Moses not only prefigures this feeding that he's done, but in fact prefigures him, prefigures his body, his sacrifice that he's about to make on the cross. Well, this is too hard for them to bear. And of this crowd of thousands that is so enthusiastic one day about Jesus, all that are left are the 12 disciples and perhaps a few other stragglers. When the rest have left, claiming that Jesus' teachings are too hard, who can listen to them? That group alone is with him, and Jesus asks them if they too wish to leave. The response of Peter is, "Where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life." And in all the ways in which the disciples have completely misread, misappropriated, and tried to make sinful hay out of what Jesus has had to say, they got that right, that Jesus' words were indeed the words of eternal life. And when others abandoned him, they did not. Even to the point in John chapter 11 where they were convinced that Jesus going back to Bethany where Lazarus was suicide. Isn't that exactly where the Jews were trying to kill you? Right there. Why are you going back there? And yet they went with him, didn't they? Even though they were convinced it was a suicide mission. The disciples, though they have gotten many things wrong, with one notable exception that is about to be revealed, have not left Christ. And they have not left Christ because Christ, as he says here, has guarded them. He has held them. Like he talks about in chapter 10, they are his sheep who have heard his voice. And he is the good shepherd who protects them and who has held them and kept them from walking away. And everyone who the Father has given to him, these ones that the Father knew even before, they have remained. And Jesus is ministering to those whom he has guarded up until this point, whom in but a few moments he will be able to guard no longer. And so he is praying on their behalf. And again, it is interesting to see the priorities of God that he is praying for them. He is praying both for their ongoing guarding, but he's also praying that their joy may be full, that they may have a fullness of joy, which I think is in verse 13 a rather clear indication that this is a prayer that is being made genuinely to God, not just on their behalf, but for them immediately, for them to hear, for their benefit. And he also recognizes, as he recognized at the very end of chapter 16, that they're holding tight and firm to this word that he has given them is going to set them at odds with the world. The world will, as it has rejected Christ and is about to ultimately reject Christ, will also reject them just as surely. Now, it might be that someone with concern of that about to happen might pray, "Don't let that happen, God. Don't let the world oppose them like that. Don't let them be persecuted, please." Jesus doesn't pray that, does he? "I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but rather that you protect them from the evil one." And while it's somewhat unclear what exactly he is asking for, that they be spared from the evil one, it would seem that he is praying that they not be deceived. I think ultimately that they, this confession that they have imperfectly, though doggedly, held to throughout their time with him on earth, that they would not lose that confession. They would not be deceived into not confessing Christ as Lord, as they have up until this point. They will be in the world, as he's promised them at the end of chapter 16. In the world you will have persecution. He's given them hope in that he has overcome the world. And it is with that prayer, that asking that they remain in the world, that we see that ultimately they are going to be set apart. Now, this sanctification in verse 17 that is talked about here, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Now, the word to sanctify means literally to set apart, and usually it means to set apart for a holy purpose, something that's taken from a common usage and given to a sacred usage is often what sanctification talks about. We also talk about it in terms of progressively how we become more Christ-like in this world. And indeed, I think that is part of what he wants here. But John also never has that sort of language in a vacuum. It's always set apart for what? For a mission, for the purposes of God. Just as Jesus himself was set apart, he is now saying that they should be set apart. And what will set them apart? This abiding in God's word. There is a remarkably high bar set here for Scripture and its role in our life, this central role in setting us apart for carrying out the purposes of God. Just as he is praying for these disciples, what is the means that is going to set them apart? The means that is going to set them apart is God's word itself. As they hold fast to that, as they recognize that, as they recognize what God has been doing all along, culminating in Christ, they will be better set apart for this mission. And we see that very thing, do we not, in the early chapters of Acts. And this is really what he's talking about here in verse 18 that follows that. "As you sent me in the world, so I have sent them into the world. For their sake I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth." God's revelation is about to culminate here in Jesus' consecration. In his death, his resurrection, and his eventual ascension here. That is God's revelation culminating this word that has come forth that they will be sanctified in. As Jesus was sent into the world, they are now sent into the world to continue what Jesus has done. And we see that as early chapters of Acts unfold, that Pentecost suddenly, these people who really had a great deal of difficulty putting together all of these things for Scripture are able to put it together extraordinarily eloquently. Peter in his Pentecost sermon talking about David and how David is able to point to Christ. Everything that we've believed and read in the Old Testament actually has not been foiled by this, and Jesus hasn't been shown as a fraud, but rather he's been shown as the central character all along. All of it was pointing to this. They are sanctified in the truth. They are set apart for their mission because they understand the whole unfolding of God's revelation and how it has come to its highest expression in Christ. And what they will say, what they will write, will all be centered around Christ himself and around this final act that's about to take place. These lowly disciples are about to continue the mission that Jesus inaugurated. And their continuing of that mission is going to reach beyond themselves. In fact, as we read here, it's going to reach all the way to us this evening. Jesus' prayers don't stop at those who are immediately surrounding him at this time. For in verse 20, he says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. As they are sanctified in the truth, they will proclaim the truth. They will pass the truth along in a way that Jesus has uniquely set them apart to do. And that truth reaches even to us tonight. His writings of the evangelist, as he recounts these words of Jesus, and in the letters of Paul and in others, we see that we are reached, and throughout the world many are reached. And Jesus is praying not just for them, for us. And what is his prayer? What is it that he is asking for us all? He's asking for unity of the believers. He's asking that we would be unified, and unified in such a way that it's like the unity that he and the Father enjoy. Now, I don't know how that strikes you. It strikes me as extraordinary, as remarkable, on the one hand, that Jesus would ask for that sort of unity among us and among believers as a whole. And then it strikes me as frankly somewhat frightening, because I feel as if we've fallen so far short of that unity here. Because the unity that's being talked about here is not the unity of the least common denominator. Let's find at least one thing we can all agree on, and we can unify around that. No, it's a much more complex unity, and it's a unity of confession that he's talking about here, that these disciples in his midst have not been willing to give up to this point. And that confessional unity should build a unity that reflects the unity of the Trinity. It's remarkable. And it is that unity that will be central to this mission that they've been sanctified and set apart, because the world will be shown that Jesus was who he claimed to be by the unity of his followers. Now, again, as we read through Acts, we see in many ways that sort of unity. It's not perfect, but there is a tremendous unity. There is a renunciation of personal possessions, that everything is given and laid at the feet, and everybody is continually devoting themselves to the teaching of the disciples, to the breaking of bread and of fellowship, the breaking of bread that we're about to have here. That people are in a very ongoing basis wrapped up in this together. And I think there is something for us to take from that as we see this here. That it is comforting. It is tremendously comforting to think that Jesus, prior to this anguish and death that he's about to face, would take a moment to pray for us. It's even more remarkable to think that Jesus still makes intercession on our behalf. And yet, those things, I must admit, are they matched by the devotion of my life? Can I honestly say that I am continually devoting myself to these things, out of which grow this unity that he's praying for and he's asking the Father for? Our unity is not something that finds its locus around a sports team that we're all the fans of, or around a political party, or around a leisure activity that we all happen to enjoy. It is something that can only be produced as we devote ourselves to God's Word, to prayer, and to God's ordained means that he gives us to communicate to us his presence and his ongoing intercession for us. My friends, we have all that we need, frankly, to be unified together as the body of Christ. The means are at our disposal. And we have beyond that the prayers of our Lord giving intercession for us. It is indeed a humbling thing to look at these prayers as Jesus comes here and he, in a sense, gives this final words of both prayer and teaching that he has made his name known. I will continue to make known the love which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Jesus has prayed for unity. He's prayed for the love of God to be manifest in us. And our response as we seek to sanctify ourselves is to wrap ourselves up in these means that he's given us. My friends, this was meant for the encouragement of believers who were about to have their world, in spite of the warnings that Jesus had given them continually, completely flipped upside down, even on the very next page. And yet they were able to recount this and immerse themselves in the things that Jesus had given them to carry on. It should give us the same encouragement, not just that in a world of difficulties that we have yet to be pulled out of, that Jesus is praying for us, that he's giving us encouragement, but also that he has given us the same means that he gave them for their encouragement then. May we take the encouragement of the prayers of our Lord to immerse ourselves in the things that he has given us, that we might fully experience the love of God collectively, and that we might be unified as he is unified with the Father. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we confess our own shortcomings, that we do not avail ourselves to all that you've given us. We don't heed your word. We don't take advantage of the access that you've provided us to the Lord. And we don't revel in coming into your presence as we should. Lord, build in us a desire, a heartfelt desire for these things, and build in us unity around these things, that we might indeed reflect to the world that you indeed are Lord of all. We ask these things in your name humbly. Amen.